You see, language has a range of meanings. When you look in a dictionary, you'll notice that most words have more than one definition. It's not any different in Hebrew and Greek. There is a myth. When you're a seminary student, you know, you think when you go to seminary that you're going to learn Greek and Hebrew and you're going to have the key that unlocks every verse. Because there's a different Greek word for everything that God wants to say. Well, unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. God will use the same word to communicate various concepts. Just like we use the same word to communicate various concepts. God does the same thing. So when we come to the word justified, it can mean more than one thing. In Greek, and it means more than one thing in English. We'll demonstrate that in just a moment. But before we do, let's drive home the case that Abraham was not made right with God by his works. He was demonstrated to have been made right with God by his works. Why do we know that? Well, because Paul takes up the case of Abraham in Romans 4. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works," meaning made right by works, "then he has something to boast about." But what did Paul just tell us in Ephesians about boasting? That it's excluded. We have no grounds for boasting, so guess what? Abraham has no grounds for boasting. For the Scripture says, Abraham did what? He believed God, and what did God do in response? He credited. It's where we get the word reckoned. God reckoned that belief to Abraham. What did he reckon it as? Righteousness. So here Abraham is, unrighteous. God says, "Do you believe me, Abraham?" And Abraham says, "I believe." And all of a sudden, Abraham is declared and reckoned righteous on the basis of his belief. Now, Paul wants to drive it home even more surely. So he brings out a possible work that Abraham could have done to have earned his righteousness, if in fact righteousness could be earned. And in Paul's day, there were people who thought that righteousness could be earned. Some of them said, all you have to do is be circumcised. So Paul says, all right, let's take that subject, circumcision, add it to Jesus, and see if Paul was made right by his circumcision. Next slide. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Now, how many of you have ever had a job? I was hoping for more hands than that, but okay. All right. When you got your paycheck, was it a favor or was it what was due? It was what was due, assuming you did your job. Now, your boss may have thought it was a favor, but in theory, it was your wage, wasn't it? You earned it, like, what? Somebody said that. Smith Barney. Is that you, John? Okay, thank you. Smith Barney, they earned it. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due? Now get this, but to the one who what? Does not work. Don't forget that phrase. Paul didn't stick it in there arbitrarily. Paul is saying this guy does not work. And then he contrasts it with something, but believes. Now notice how he pushes those apart from one another. Does not work. Does believe. Now, how do you mix them if he pushes them that far apart? You can't. You don't mix them. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, credited as righteousness. He's going to keep repeating himself because that's what all good preachers do. So you wonder why I never repeat myself. No, just kidding. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness. How does God credit righteousness? Apart from works. Notice he doesn't mix them at all. He says it's apart from works. And then he says, all right, now let's take Abraham again. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then he asks, Is this blessing, this being credited with righteousness, is it on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Now, here's the point. If it's on the circumcised, you could make the claim that a person isn't right until they get circumcised. But if it's on the uncircumcised, the only conclusion you can draw is that a person is declared righteous before he ever does anything. Now, in the next passage, which is not on a slide, Paul answers his own question, and he says, in the case of Abraham, what was it? Was it before he was circumcised or after? And he says it was before he was circumcised. Now, here's the logic of it. Now, remember this. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15 when he was promised that he would have a son. That's when he was credited with righteousness. Abraham was not circumcised until Isaac was born and Ishmael was almost a teenager. So it's 10 to 15 years later, Abraham gets circumcised. 15 years earlier, he's declared righteous. Are you with me? In Genesis 15, he's declared righteous. In Genesis 22, almost 20-something years later, he sacrifices Isaac, and that's the passage James draws on to say, wasn't Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And James's point is, that's when he was proved to be righteous, not made righteous. All right. Now, let's go to the next slide. Here is the Greek word that James and Paul use. It is the third person singular aorist passive indicative of dikaio, edikaiothe, and it means justified. And you'll notice in Paul, in Romans, and in other passages, he uses this word, and the English translators translate it justified, past tense. James uses the same word in chapter 2 of his letter, verse 21, and in verse 24. The identical word. Same tense, same voice, same mood. It's even spelled exactly the same way. Now, a naive approach to language would find this out and go, oh, well, then they must mean the same thing. Wrong. We know from our own English language that words have more than one meaning, even the words that are spelled the same. And if you can keep that in your mind, that every word has what's called a semantic range. It has a range of meanings, and the context determines which meaning is the appropriate one. That's true in English, Spanish, German, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, it doesn't matter. Someone in the first service asked me this question earlier. Well, what's the Greek word for faith? And it is pistis. All right? Well, is the Greek word for faith, as James uses it, a different word than the word Paul uses? Because remember, James is talking about a dead faith, and Paul is talking about a faith that is alive. So is that a different Greek word? And the answer is no, because pistis is the Greek word for faith. And it's used, and let me tell you what its semantic range is. Alive faith, demon faith, dead faith, useless faith. That's what pistis can mean. You say, well, then it doesn't help us at all to look at the language. Certainly it does. But it's not definitive to look at the language. You have to look at the context. All right, just like with English, is it cool or is it not? And you have to look at the context and say, what does he mean by that? It depends. So James and Paul both use this word, and the semantic range of this word is at least twofold. It's possibly more meanings than this, but here's at least two. Edikaiothe, back up, edikaiothe can mean a declarative connotation to be made right, that's Paul's use, or a demonstrative connotation, which means proved right, that's James's use. As long as you keep those things in mind, all of the confusion between James and Paul goes away. So I think that a better word for justified in the English translation is the word vindicated, which is why I use vindicate in point 15. So that James would be saying something like this: was not Abraham our father vindicated by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 24. You see that a man is vindicated by works and not by faith alone. You say, well, why then didn't the translators of the English translations translate it vindicated instead of justified? Well, let me tell you the answer. Because the English word justified, are you with me? Now follow me, because if you don't, you'll get confused. The English word justified can mean vindicated. Here is from the New Oxford American Dictionary, second edition. You look up the word justified, and guess what the semantic range for that English word is? Declarative, and this is the definition from the New Oxford Dictionary, to make right in the sight of God, or to show or prove to be right. Now that's the way the English defines the word justified. So the translators of the New American Standard and other English translations, now don't miss me here, were justified in translating the word edikaiothe as justified, because justified can mean in English vindicated. In fact, here's another curve. If you look in the New Oxford American Dictionary for the word vindicated, guess what one of its synonyms is? Justified. You see how they can be interchanged. So that the same word that appears in James in English and Paul, where does the confusion come from? Well, let me tell you where it comes from. Most evangelicals are accustomed to reading Paul. Why? What are the statistical probabilities of a Christian reading Paul over James? How many letters did Paul write? 13. 14 if you include Hebrews. How many did James write? What are the odds that a Christian is going to read Paul over James? And what connotation are you going to get if you read Paul? The declarative, not the demonstrative. So what happens is a Christian is nurtured and weaned and nursed on Paul, because Paul is always interested in telling us how a person is made right with God. And so we get all of our theological baggage from Paul, and then we open up the book of James and we come across, isn't our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? And we go, oh no, the contradiction. And what have we done? We've imported Paul's theological meaning of justified into James, and it's all been unnecessary to do that. That's why I think it would be helpful if the English translators had used the word vindicated and not justified, but they were justified in using the word justified. Okay? Now, what did I mean by that? Okay. Listen to one theologian, O. Palmer Robertson, about James 2:21. The weight of the evidence actually favors the demonstrative rather than the declarative sense. The concern expressed is, show me your faith, James 2:18. James declares plainly the effect he expected the illustration of Abraham would have on his readers. You see that faith was working. Emphasis on see. Faith is brought to fruition by works. And by works, the scripture concerning the reckoning of righteousness is brought to its fullness. All these factors support the idea that James intends to say that Abraham was shown to be just by his actions. Here's the way John Calvin phrases it in the 16th century. That we may not then fall into the false reasoning which has deceived the sophists, We must take notice of the twofold meaning of the word justified. Paul means by it the gratuitous imputation of righteousness before the tribunal of God, and James, the manifestation of righteousness by the conduct and that before me, as we may gather from the preceding words, show me thy faith. Here's another Puritan theologian of the 17th century, John Owen. There is therefore no appearance of the least contradiction between this apostle and Paul, who professedly asserts that Abraham was not justified before God by works, for James only declares that by the works which he performed after he was justified, he was manifested and declared so to be. John Gill, Baptist theologian of the 17th and 18th centuries, not as the causes of his justification that is denied, but as its effects of it, showing the truth of his faith and the reality of his justification, he had both faith and works, and the former were known by the latter. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century theologian. Indeed, he was, by this great deed of obedience, talking about Abraham offering up Isaac, proved to be in a right state before God. His justification was justified. Can't get away from it, can you? God was just, even in a legal sense, in declaring such a man to be righteous, for righteous he evidently was. Oh, that the sanctifying Spirit may prove in us the truth of our faith by the holiness of our works. Amen, Spurgeon. Norman Geisler, 20th century theologian and 21st century. Paul is speaking about justification before God, while James is talking about justification before humans. This is indicated by the fact that James stressed that we should show our faith. It must be something that can be seen by others in works. And now, 21st century pastor and theologian John MacArthur, James was not contradicting the doctrine of salvation by faith. He was not dealing with the means of salvation at all, but rather with its outcome, the evidence that it had genuinely occurred. After establishing that the absence of good works proves that a professed faith is not real and saving, but rather is deceptive and dead, he then emphasized the corollary truth that genuine salvation, which is always and only by God's grace working through man's faith, inevitably will be demonstrated outwardly in the form of righteous deeds. Now, let's go back to that Greek word, edikaiothe. So what we've learned so far is that there are two meanings to the word. James uses one meaning, Paul uses another, and they're not to be confused. Let me illustrate this other meaning, the meaning that James intended. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 7:35, and you find wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now, what is the context? The context is Jesus is being criticized by the Pharisees. You know, they always had something to criticize him for. And they didn't just criticize him, they criticized John the Baptist too. Now, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. Right? And Jesus says so much in this passage. But Jesus came eating and drinking, and they said he's a winebibber and a glutton and a friend of sinners. And you know what Jesus says? In essence, without saying it, you can't win for losing with the Pharisees. Because if you eat and drink, they consider you a glutton and a winebibber. And if you don't eat and drink, they think you have a demon. So no matter what you do, the Pharisees are going to criticize you. But wisdom is vindicated by her children. Meaning, what is the real evidence that I don't have a demon and that I'm not a sinner and a glutton and a drunkard? My deeds. In fact, that's what Matthew, the parallel passage of this says. Matthew 11, 29 doesn't translate it yet. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. It says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. This is edikaiothe, the same word James uses, and this is what James means. not what Paul means. Here's another verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. Now Paul uses this same Greek word, edikaiothe, in the sense of vindication. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, talking about Jesus, was vindicated in the Spirit. Who vindicated Jesus as being authentic and from God? Holy Spirit did. Now, did the Spirit make Jesus right with God? No. The Spirit vindicated that he was right with God. And that's the same word. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Same word, different meaning. Okay? Now, look at this comment by Douglas Moo, New Testament scholar and author of a scholarly commentary on the book of James itself. What is vital, then, is to see that Paul and James are using the key word justify with different meanings. When Paul uses the word justify, he designates the initial acceptance of the sinner before God, the solely gracious act whereby God, the judge of all the world, considers us right before him because of our identification with Christ. James, on the other hand, uses justify, as was typical in Judaism, of the ultimate verdict of acquittal rendered over our lives. Jesus used the term in this way when he said, "By your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." While Paul then asserts that a person is initially declared righteous only through faith, James insists that our ultimate acquittal in the judgment depends on the evidence of true faith, which is works. Moo goes on to say, and as James makes clear, true faith will, by its very nature, produce those works that will acquit us at the judgment. So while faith and works must be kept distinct, they must also not be separated. Now, not the last sentence, but the one just prior, has to be clarified so that you do not misunderstand. James makes clear, true faith will, by its very nature, produce those works that will acquit us. All right? Now listen to me. If you're in a courtroom, does the evidence make you guilty or make you innocent? Or does the evidence demonstrate that you've been guilty or innocent? Which is it? Yeah. So when you're acquitted in a court of law, is it because the evidence made you innocent? Or because the evidence showed that you were innocent? This is what the word acquit means. So he's not saying our works make us right at the judgment. Our works show us to be right at the judgment. All right? That's the point. All right, now, where do we go from here? Go back to James chapter 2, and let's read it in that context. And in the sense that I've been teaching. Go to verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Meaning, how can that acquit him? Can't, can it? Can that faith save him? No, this would be a dead faith, a demon faith, an empty faith. Can't save him. That kind of faith doesn't save anybody. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace and be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father vindicated by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and notice what James quotes here. He quotes Paul, who quotes Genesis 15, Abraham was justified by faith, or Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is vindicated by works and not by faith alone. See a man coming into a courtroom, and he says, "Your Honor, I'm innocent." And he says, "What evidence do you have?" "None." Is he vindicated by his testimony alone or by his testimony and evidence? Testimony and evidence. And if he has no evidence, his testimony is useless. Now, you can claim to have faith, but James is saying that claim will not vindicate you unless there's some evidence that would work as vindication. And that evidence is good works. Now, somebody asked me earlier in the first service, well, is it our place to look at another and say, you don't have enough evidence? Yes and no. We are encouraged to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And if you don't see any evidence of salvation in a brother or sister or a so-called brother or sister, it would be polite and loving to warn them that you see no evidence. But what you have to be careful of is coming to the conclusion, which you have no jurisdiction to do, that the lack of evidence proves they don't know Christ, because you don't know that, and never could you know that, unless they told you. I repudiate Christ now, it's coming from their mouth, and you know they don't know him. So you could suggest to someone, I see no fruit, I see no evidence, and I'm concerned about your soul. But you can never yourself come to the conclusion that that person doesn't actually know Christ. They may just lack the evidence that would satisfy your curiosity. All right? Now here's where we do apply these passages. Right here. You see, these passages are designed for us, more importantly, to say, is there any evidence that I know him? Is there any vindication that I know him? Because in the final analysis, you're never going to know for certain whether another person knows Christ, because there are people who don't know Christ who sometimes give evidence of knowing him. Right? Remember the last judgment? Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and what does he say to those on his left, the goats? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And their answer is, didn't we, Lord, Lord, didn't we? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? You see, they had some semblance of what? Evidence or works, but did they know him? No. Did he ever know them? No, because he says he never knew them. So be careful. We can be fruit inspectors. But we have to be careful of rendering a verdict. Okay? So if you don't see any evidence of me knowing Christ, I invite you to come and tell me that. Because I don't want to die and go to hell fooling myself. You understand? And if you care about your eternal destiny, you will also invite others to be fruit inspectors in your life. But what we have to be careful of, both of us, is never saying, I know that you don't know Christ because of my fruit inspection. Okay? Now, what you can say is, I don't think I know Christ after I've been involved in my own fruit inspection. And then you need to get down on your knees and cry for mercy. And he will save you. Amen? He will save you. Okay, we ran out of time early. Actually, I'm done. Any points of clarification that I need to make so that you don't leave here confused? No? All right, let me give you a pop quiz. How is a person made right with God? Faith plus what? Nothing. How do you know if a person, especially you, has been made right with God? What does James say is the evidence? Works. Do the works save you? But if you're saved, will there be works? Yes. See, that back, listen, back where I grew up, that's what amen was supposed to do. Was just tell the preacher, I got it. I got it. Okay, you thought it was just a Southern thing. And it's not. It's actually the Southern equivalent of a pop quiz. The preacher says something, the people say amen, the preacher knows he can go on to the next point. I told the church 17 years ago, because Californians are you know, not very known for saying amen, that if you guys would learn to say amen, my sermons would be half as long. Let's pray together. Don't forget the concert tonight at 4, and God bless you. Father, thank you for this day and for your word and for helping us understand it. Lord, let us not confuse faith and works. They are not the same. They do belong together, but in a proper relationship, one the result of the other. Lord, never have us confuse those things, because the gospel itself is at stake. And Lord, thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us so that we could be saved by somebody else's goodness, not our own. For we have nothing to offer you, nothing to plead before your throne except the mercy of God and the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. God bless you.